We sometimes say that as long as there is life, there is hope. But when we say that, we don't always really understand the full meaning of it, because without hope, there is no life, and without life, there really is no hope. And so when we talk about having hope, we live in the hope, or we live with the expectation of, even in the darkest night, no matter how bad things may appear, we cling to the idea that things somehow and some way are going to get better. And out of all the belief systems that there are in the world, the religion of hope is what we know as Christianity. That is life that we have in Christ. There are 150 verses in the Bible that include the word hope. You would not be surprised that three-fourths of those occur in the New Testament, because the message of hope was a much more definite meaning than it was in the Old Testament, because Jesus had come into the world, he had died for the sins of the world, raised from the dead, and ascended back to the Father to intercede for those who believe, trust, and obey him. One of my favorite passages on this idea is 1 John 3, verses 1 through 3, where John, one of the original 12, now as an older man in the faith and in the church of the first century, is writing to younger people that he has converted to the Lord and established a number of congregations. And right in the middle of this book, right in the heart, he says, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the children of God. And such we really are. For this reason, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Now, beloved, we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed to us what we shall be. We know that when he is revealed, we will be revealed with him, for we shall see him even as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him, that is, fixed upon Jesus, purifies himself even as he, Jesus, is pure." From that text, as well as others, I want us to ask a series of questions. Number one, what is the hope that we have? Number two, how can we be certain that we live with this hope and certainly die with this hope? And number three, what difference does it make in our lives if we live with this hope? Let's look first of all at the idea of what is the hope that John is referring to in this particular passage. First of all, writing back again to those who were members of the congregation that he established, the Apostle Paul talks about a number of things that are going to happen when our hope is realized. You see, the definition of hope is that we desire something and we expect to receive it. We don't desire what we do not expect to receive, or we don't hope for that. We don't hope for that which we expect, but we really don't want. But whether you have desire and expectation together, that's where you have hope. And hope in the life of the Christian is one thing that makes all the difference. 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul describes the second coming of the Lord in very clear terms. He says, when the last day upon earth occurs and the Lord is revealed, that we will see him exactly as he is, and there will be a great appearing. And that appearing will be along with the trump of God, with the shout of the archangel, and we will know that we're about to see the Lord face to face. So first of all, the Christian lives with the desire and the expectation of seeing Jesus in the air when he returns and be caught up with him in the air. But Paul also refers to the fact that in addition to seeing the Lord for the first time face to face, we're going to be transformed into his very image. You see, when the Lord was upon the earth, he was physical like us, although the divine Son of God. But as he was ascending back to the Father in Acts 1 from the Mount of Olives, just outside of Jerusalem, that body that he had for 33 plus years upon the earth was transformed back into a purely spiritual body, an eternal body. And we are promised that we're going to receive that very same transformation. I know that it's very hard for us to picture it. It's hard for us to imagine it because we've certainly never experienced anything like that before. But it has happened before. It happened in the life of Enoch in Genesis 5. It happened in the life of Elijah in 2 Kings 1. And then, of course, it happened to the Lord as he ascended, having succeeded in being raised from the dead by the power of the Father. So our hope, our desire and expectation is, first of all, the appearing of Jesus, and secondly, being transformed into his very image. I mean, can you imagine being a spirit being for eternity without all the ills and without all the ails of our physical bodies that are so limited, with our minds being so limited? Things that we would like to know that we really do not know or understand as of yet. But these are precious promises that are made to us in his word, and we believe them and we trust them. And then the third thing that is promised, not only is there going to be transformation into the body of Jesus or like the body of Jesus, we're going to be spending eternity with him in his presence. I know that it's hard for us to imagine a life that does not have daylight hours and then nighttime hours. But where our destination ultimately is, where our hope is that there's going to be one extended day. It is called eternity, without beginning and without end. Just as there's never been a time when God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit did not exist, when we begin our eternal life, there will never be a time when we do not exist. And so what the hope of the Christian is the hope that when the Lord returns, he's going to find us faithful. He's going to transform us into his image. And we're going to be spending an eternity in his presence. Revelation 21 tells us there's no night there. There is no pain there. There is no separation there. There's no darkness there. There's certainly no sin there. There are going to be a lot of great things that are there, including great people who've gone before us. And we long to be with the Lord. Paul desired it so much he was ready to go when he wrote Philippians 1. But we desire to be with him, and we desire to be with him throughout eternity. It's not so much the eternal age, because there's no limit to the age, but throughout eternity. That is the Christian hope. What? The hope of heaven when this life is over. Secondly, the question is, what is the basis upon which we have this hope? Or how can we know that as we live from day to day and we take care of all of our responsibilities and we do our jobs, we raise our children, we go through all kinds of events, both good and bad, that beyond all of this, there is coming something yet greater. And it's going to be endless life with God the Father, the Spirit, God the Father, the Son, and with the redeemed of the ages, those who've gone before him, the angelic world. How incredible it will be to be even as they are. But when you go to an entire chapter that I'd like to encourage you to study very carefully, Ephesians chapter 2, that chapter breaks down very naturally in telling us how we receive this hope. Verses 1 through 12, when Paul is addressing the church at Ephesus, he reminds us that if it were not for the grace of God, there'd be absolutely no hope for us to be saved. No hope for our sins to be taken away. No hope for hell to be taken away. It's a gift. And for by grace through faith, you are saved, Paul claims in that particular passage. He describes how the Ephesians were before they became Christians. They were a people in darkness. They were a people in sin. They were a people of the world. They were a people without God, without any knowledge of God or even any caring about God. And so first of all, God bestowed His grace upon us, a gift that is not deserved, by sending His Son into the world to die for our sins and to give us the hope of eternal life in heaven. But also in that chapter, as you move through it, there's a second thing that is absolutely necessary. You and I may not understand why God chose the means of execution of crucifixion of His only Son, the very worst execution that man has ever devised. It wasn't like that He had to die. That was not good enough. He had to die the very worst death there was. And so in the middle chapter of Ephesians 2, Paul talks about the cross of Jesus. He talks about the blood of Jesus being shed for the remission of our sins, for the forgiveness of our sins, for the cleansing of our soul. And these Ephesians, for instance, who did not know God before, probably were not concerned about what was going to happen next day, next year, even next century. When they didn't know God, they were dead in their trespasses. But Jesus, the absolutely perfect, sinless Son of God, went to the cross for the sins of the entire world, including yours and mine. And we're living today in gratitude, not only for the grace of God as a gift, but also for the cross of Jesus. I encourage you to think more frequently, more often, of what the cross really represents. Every time we see one somewhere, whether it be the entrance to a city or on a church steeple or someone wearing a crucifix around their neck, it is a reminder of what was done not because of us, but for us. And so as we think about that cross, one of the things that God had in mind as the outstretched Lord hung on that cross for 6 grueling hours, to His right and to His left were those who were guilty of sin. One penitent and one not penitent. But He's reaching out His arms in every direction, really. East, west, the head, of course, facing upward toward heaven, and His feet pointed toward the earth. And the ideal in the mind of God was this one sacrifice of His only Son, His perfect Son, would take care of the sins of the world, breaking down every wall, every barrier that existed among people. It grieves my heart personally that there is so much division in the world when God's greatest desire is for us to be united in believing in Him and in believing in His Son and understanding the power of the cross as being the instrument that all of the world could be brought together as one body. That really is what the churches of Christ stand for. That is what we're trying to accomplish. We have a long way to go because diversity and division is so accepted in our modern world. But it's not the goal of God the Father. He wants the church that was purchased by the blood of His Son to be the uniting factor that brings all who will repent and come to obedience of His will be in that body and in that family and someday in heaven. And then the third part, the last 4 verses of Ephesians chapter 2, you talk about words like the habitation of God, the home of God, referring to heaven. And as a result of us having God's grace, which again is the first step in the salvation process, the necessity of the execution of Jesus on the cross, as well as His resurrection, that there is a response that we've got to make. Back in verse 10 of chapter 2, for instance, after saying again that we're saved by grace through faith, He says we are the workmanship of God. Well, we can't be the workmanship of God without being obedient to His will unless we know what that will is, what it involves, what it entails, where it's headed. And by the way, not dreading it as some kind of burden, but loving it. Being able to stand in the Lord's stead as we have the opportunity to teach and to serve people that come into our lives. So there's this matter of obedience to the gospel. It's very simple in the New Testament and the life of Jesus as well as in the Acts of Apostles. The process that those first Christians went through. Jesus said, except you believe that I am He, the one from God, the anointed one, the Christ, the Messiah, you will die in your sins. And He said, unless you repent, you will also perish. It's one thing to believe, but it's another thing to carry through with the results of belief. Belief is a word that covers the entire conversion process of becoming a Christian, an obedient response. That means, I used to believe this, I used to think this, but now I have learned the truth from Jesus Himself, and therefore I believe in Him, and I want to follow His commands, to repent of all of my sins. Well, when we enter the baptistry, with our bodies so stained, our souls so stained with sin, those of you who've had that experience before, remember when you were coming up out of the water, and you should have had the sense of absolute perfection in the eyes of God. Not that you would remain that way, you would still make mistakes as a result of our being human, but that there is a means now available to us, the blood of Jesus that cleanses us from all unrighteousness and prepares us for entering the habitation of God. That is what we more commonly know, heaven. But then a third question. Really, what difference does it make if we live with this hope every day and every night? Do you know of someone who is so confident of their faith? And it's not because that they are living that faith confidently or completely or without mistake or transgression or sin, but they believe in what the gospel teaches concerning true faith, that it means trust in what God has promised. And as a result of that, we have blessings that are available to us that change our lives, that change how we are seen, that change how we reach out to serve and hopefully to save. I'd like to mention two of these out of several that the New Testament mentions. First of all, the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter 3:15 says, be ready always, sanctify in your hearts Jesus as the Christ, being ready to give evidence or to give reason for the hope that is within you, yet with meekness and fear. Notice that key word hope in that passage, desire for heaven and expectation of heaven. So, first of all, when people ask us, why do you believe what you believe? Why do you live the kind of life that you live? Why are you concerned not only about your soul, but my soul? And you continue to talk to me and encourage me about becoming a Christian, about being added to the family of God, a member of His church. And the reason for that is we want to share our hope with everyone that we meet. If our hearts are pure, and the gospel has the power to make them pure, there's not even the worst of sinners that we would wish to spend an eternity in hell. It's an awful alternative to consider when heaven is one eternal day with God, and it will not be boring, and it will not be without plenty of things to do and plenty of service to give. So when someone asks, why are you in worship services? You know, why are you in Bible classes? Why are there things in your life that you will do in a good way, and there are other things in your life that you will refuse to do? Your answer is, I'm a Christian. I have been given the grace of God. I have been bought by the blood of Christ on the cross. And I have been given the promise that there's a habitation beyond the bright blue that will be our eternal home when our life here is over. Answer. We need to be ready always to give an answer why we are Christian. Not maybe just because we were raised that way, but we've looked at the evidence ourselves. We have studied. We've come to our own conclusion. And our faith is our faith, although we've benefited from the faith of many others that have gone before us. And then there's another reason. This Hebrews writer says in Hebrews 6:19 that we have this hope. He's been discussing hope, not only in the preceding verses of that chapter, but really from chapter 1. He's been talking about this hope of heaven. And he says, we have this hope, both sure and steadfast, which is the anchor of our soul. You understand the significance of anchor. Anchor, it is a word that means to stabilize, to keep in place. A ship out on the open sea who may be struggling because not only of an approaching storm, but a very present storm. And the anchor is cast, and the storm passes by, but we are anchored by that anchor that accompanies the ship. In life, we've got many storms. You know, Jesus promised that when he told the story of the wise man and the foolish man as builders. The storms are going to come. They're going to come to the best of people, just like the worst of people. They're going to come to the Christian, as well as to the one who is not yet a Christian. But the thing that is going to sustain the Christian is that even in the most bitter of situations, the most dire of circumstances, he clings to the belief that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and we are fellow heirs with him of all the promises of God. Many years ago in a gospel meeting, I was telling the story of one congregation with which I was very familiar, that one summer there were 3 malignant brain tumors. And treatments and surgeries were required of all 3. One was a 28-year-old Fried Hartman professor. One was a 20-year-old Fried Hartman student. And one was a beautiful 5-year-old little girl with the face of an angel. Those first 2 cases, they were able to be healed, or at least in remission, and at least one case still is. For the little 5-year-old, there was no remission. It was not possible for her to save. And at 5 years old, she told her mom and dad in the hospital, they cried by her bedside, "Don't worry, I'm going to be with Jesus." You want to talk about faith that is based upon hope, that is sure and steadfast in an absolutely gut-wrenching experience of life. You think about that. Well, I was telling that story in a gospel meeting on the last night of the meeting, and I noticed that everybody had left except one gentleman. And he comes up to me and he says at the end of the lesson, "Brother Smith, did anybody tell you this week, this whole week, that last summer we had 3 malignant brain tumors in this congregation?" I said, "Oh, no, sir. No one has told me that. I am so sorry." And tears began to well in his eyes and stream down his cheeks as he said, "The 3rd one was my 2-year-old son." And I just want you to know that having the opportunity to see that boy and holding him again someday is the only thing that keeps me going. You know, it's one thing for us to be able to talk about a subject without the experience of it. It's another thing to live the experience and to survive because the power of that promise that we call the hope of heaven. The most familiar hymn in all of Christian singing and music and hymnody is Amazing Grace. It is interesting that as we sometimes sing 6 verses of Amazing Grace, written by an English preacher by the name of John Newton, that the last verse, one that really is more meaningful to me, goes like this. "When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we have no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. I don't know about you. It's hard for me to imagine 10,000 years, but I believe it. I believe eternity is unending. And so once we've been there forever how long, we have no less time to be there. Why? God has extended his grace. Jesus has gone to the cross. We have been baptized into his life, death, and resurrection to be a new creature in the family of God. We began by defining hope as desiring something and expecting to get it. In closing, I would like to ask you this question. How much do you desire to go to heaven when you die? And secondly, how much do you expect to go? May the Lord bless you and keep you.